So I'm going to ask, well, I got to start this morning by doing a bit of a poll, just for the sake of my sermon here. No, this power's not even going on. I have to do a little bit of a poll. It's a very personal question, I know, and you know, you'll certainly forgive me if that's the way it sort of seems, but I do have to know, prior to my message here this morning. Anyways, okay. How many of you are Calvinists? Okay, come on. Be honest. Come on. It's very personal. I know. How many of you are Calvinist? Oh. Al, I pegged you as a Calvinist, okay? Come on. Hand up. Well, then, I assume the rest of you are Arminian. Arminians. Arminians. Yeah, what does it mean? Okay. dear. That didn't go over well, did it? Calvinist and Arminian. Calvinism. Actually, I'm going to look at the title of the message is Calvinism. It is worth a look back. And so I'm going to explain a little bit of what all this means. And, you know, hopefully it's not too overwhelming. I'll keep it to, you know, a minimum. Unless, of course, you want to know some of the details, then we can go into it. Where did this message come from? Well, it was sort of, you know, one of those, you know, Danny and I got together for the beginning of the summer and threw out a few ideas. And I remember, was it Sandra Wilkinson, sort of months, she's not even here, I was, messages for her, but, so, if she, Sandra, if you're going to listen to this at a podcast, this is for you. She was asking me, she had some questions about Calvinism, because somebody, she had met somebody, and somebody had posed a bunch of these Calvinist theology at her. She didn't really know how to answer, so, you know, this might be worth a look. So I've sort of, I'm going to give you a bit of a history here, and I know my wife says keep the history down to a minimum, and the message to 20 minutes, so okay, we'll try for that. But what, actually, one of the recent trends in North American... Do I have a... I think I might have a little bit of a slide with 2 Timothy 2:19. And this is... There you go. This is sort of the foundation which we're going to be looking at. So, 2 Timothy, and there it is up there. And it says... This is the foundation of the message. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So we're going to get into the meat of the message, and we're going to look at some of this. There's two perspectives here. One is God's sovereignty. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed on these two inscriptions, really. The Lord knows those who are his. So there's God's sovereignty. He knows who are his. And then we have what we refer to as human or man's responsibility. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So we have a human response. There's this God's sovereignty involved in our salvation, in our who we are as Christian. We are here because God, you know, he knows that we are his. And we sang songs about that. But on the other hand, we also have this responsibility individually that we must, you and I, must confess the name of the Lord. And we must turn away from our wickedness. From wickedness. So I'll come back to that a little bit later. There are three phases of what we refer to as Calvinism, historically. Currently, we're going to start with the more of the current trends and then sort of work back in the three phases. So currently, and you can put up the next slide there, Tori, we have what we refer to as the New Calvinism. This is a trend that has been sort of going through the North American evangelical churches in the last, probably I'd say 30 years. And it certainly has caused a rise of interest in Calvinism, this theology called Calvinism. And we'll touch on that a little bit later as to what that is. So you may have heard such names as Mark Driscoll. Now, he was a pastor down in Seattle in a church referred to as Mars Hill. Now, I don't know if any of you have sort of heard of that, but that he was one of the main speakers for this, what we refer to as New Calvinism, Mark Driscoll. Now, I guess in the last couple of years, he's gone by the wayside. He sort of had a personality problem, I think, is what I can read. And so, he kind of, things fell apart down in Seattle. And so that church kind of went by the wayside. Mars Hill, it is no more, as of, I think, a couple of years ago. And apparently he's starting another church, I think, in Phoenix. But anyway, that's beside the point. And there's other names. If you go through, like we were at the bookstore yesterday and just flipping through, you know, looking through different books. And often you come across a fellow named John Piper. And again, I don't know, you might have heard of him. He has many, many books out over the last, I think, 30, 40 years. He's put out, I think, 25, 30 books. So if you go to a bookstore, you'll come across this fellow named John Piper. Now, I have to admit, I've never read any of these things. I don't know a lot about this New Calvinism. It's just what I sort of has picked up in my study in the last week or so. This fellow named Tim Keller, he's a pastor out in, I think, in a Presbyterian church out in New York. He's got a pretty hot church going out on out there. He's written many articles, a few books, I think, and he's a proponent for this, what they refer to as the New Calvinism. And then there's a theologian who I'm more familiar with, a fellow named D.A. Carson or Don Carson. And so we have these four big names that that come to mind in terms of what the New Calvinism looks like. So what is it? Well, it's not a denomination. It's more of a loose connection between a variety of personalities. They are known more for their references actually to Jonathan Edwards, who was a famous preacher, a pastor back in the 1700s in back in the eastern states, as before the states were even a country. Jonathan Edwards was a famous pastor. He was a pastor that spearheaded up what they referred to as the first great awakening in the States. So there was a great revival happening in the States back then in the East Coast, and Jonathan Edwards was the main pastor. And he wrote many, many, many things, very, very smart, intellectual type of individual. And so he's often referred to by these people who are connected with this New Calvinism. And what this New Calvinism attempts to do is that it tries to connect current culture to the church experience. So they adopt music into their services, into their movement. They adopt new style of music. Hip hop, I think, was one of the things that they were that they're well known for. Arts, other stuff. So they're trying to experiment and incorporate a variety of culture, current culture, arts, music, these sort of things into the movement. Guys named Rob Bell and Brian McLaren also are sort of kind of connected with these two. Rob Bell hasn't been in the best of people, mainline evangelicals. Thinking in the last while, but anyways, he's been connected with it. The other thing that this New Calvinism does, this current expression of Calvinism, is that there is a renewed fervency for theology. So, the people that are connected with these churches, with this movement, they're really into theology, into reading books, into reading deeper stuff about theology. So, you can't say that's a bad thing. That's a pretty good thing. So, some of it seems to be very good. Some of it might, as we look at it from the outside, consider questionable. And it's interesting, too, if you Google it, which I did, and you will find many articles, hundreds and hundreds of articles on this new movement. And you'll find articles that say, these are the five things that, you have to beware of this new Calvinism. It's not a good thing. And then the next article will say, well, these are the five things that are so good about this movement. So it's very debatable, and some people like it, some people don't. And so that's sort of a brief look at this new Calvinism. Well, I want to take us back one phase, So that's the current phase. The next phase is referred to as the Neo-Calvinism. And it was more into the 19th century, the late 19th century, 1890s and that sort of stuff. And it began in, of all places, Holland, amongst the Dutch. So the Dutch, I guess, are, you know, famous for more than just their cheeses and windmills and these sort of things and their dikes. So they were known for this Neo-Calvinism. And a fellow named, and I think I got a picture of it, Abraham Kuyper? Kuyper? I don't know how to... Kuyper, okay, for those that know Dutch. Kuyper. He headed this movement back in the 1890s in Holland. And what this Abraham Kuyper wanted to do is he wanted to take Calvin's original theology beyond what he referred to as the pietistic experience for Christians. In other words, Calvinism was known for, the Puritans came out of it, but it was more for the individual personal walk with God. That's what they were doing. You know, each individual is responsible to walk a pure life before God, and so there's a bit of holiness involved in it. I think Danny looked at that last week. So what Abraham Kuyper wanted to do is he wanted to take that theology and broaden it. So up to that point, Calvinism was known as a very, you know, fervent, individual, holiness type of experience. So he wanted to broaden it to look beyond just the personal experience within the individual life of a believer. So what he did is that he took what referred to as the New Covenant mandate from Matthew 28 to go into all the world, make disciples, and teach and baptize, and this sort of stuff out of Matthew 28. That is referred to as the New Covenant mandate. So he wanted to take that and also take serious what he refers to as the creation mandate from Genesis 1. In other words, you know, Christians are responsible as part of the human race to go and, you know, populate the world, but to take care of it, to take, to be good tenders of this world, to be good stewards of this world. Really the first environmentalist. If you really be honest, they were into the environmental movement to take good care of the earth. And what they also were interested in was education. Education. Abraham Kuyper was a very intelligent individual, and he wanted to make sure that Christians were educated, very well educated. So what happened out of that movement, the Neo-Calvinism, is that a lot of schools started. Elementary schools, up to high schools. They were interested in starting these church schools, these Christian schools. So I wouldn't be surprised if the Delta School and those connected with it probably have some Calvinistic roots. They have some Calvinistic theology that would be connected with their school. And many of the schools that we currently have in Canada, North America, they're, you know, Reformed schools. They're all connected with Calvinistic theology. So lots of Christian schools have the roots in this movement and use Calvinism as part of their curriculum. All right, let's go back even one step further. Back to the original movement. A fellow named John Calvin. You've got a picture of him there, right? Now, how would you like to have him as your pastor? Long beard, looks pretty serious, austere. Yeah, I'm not sure that I'd want to, you know, if I got problems, I'd go to Calvin for talk to him about some of my personal issues. But anyways, John Calvin was the founder of this movement. He was a Frenchman. So John Calvin actually isn't, that's sort of the anglicized version of his name. He was a Frenchman born in France in the 1600s. He's trained as it says there, 1509. Was it 1509 to 1564? So didn't live, you know, into his 50s, I guess, but not that long. So he was the founder, born in 1600s. He trained as a lawyer originally. His parents wanted him to be a lawyer, but he got persuaded to go into church ministry. Now, France at the time, you really only had one choice. You had to join the Catholic Church. Well, Calvin was a great thinker. He was an intellectual, and he was thinking about theology, lots of theology, and he had a lot of disagreements with the Catholic Church. And so there was this other movement that was happening called the Reformed Church or the Protestant Church. And so he thought, well, that's probably more suited to what I'm thinking about Christianity and theology and this sort of stuff. So he moved out of France and went to Geneva, Switzerland. And he became a well-known theologian, a well-known pastor, a well-known church leader in Geneva. And he lived for many years and wrote many, many things. Calvin's Institute is his most famous one. And he is responsible more than anybody else for Protestant theology. So what you and I actually believe in today is a result of John Calvin. Or else, you know, we would still be Catholic. So he was the biggest influencer in terms of Reformation or Protestant theology. All right, there are five main points about Calvinism. Next slide there. It's a tulip. It's based on the tulip. Tulips come out of Holland, don't they? So it must be a Dutch connection. Again, tulip. No, actually, this theology has nothing to do with tulips, except that the word tulip, as you see there, was used as a sort of acrostic, I guess? Acronym for his theology. 5 points in his theology. And if I spend at least 5 minutes on each one of them, because you want to know what these all mean, don't you? Total depravity, unlimited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. You really, really want to know this, don't you? Man from Greece, he's all for it. European blood in him. Yes. Okay. Thank you, Stavros. No, I'm not. I'm just put it up there for your personal interest. If you want to go home and Google this, you can. But these are just an introduction as to some sort of how we would understand Calvinism in these five different points. Some of these we would agree with. Some of them we wouldn't. But the emphasis here. Simply I wanted to say, the emphasis in Calvinism is on the sovereignty of God. So God is sovereign over all of these 5 points. It's all about God's sovereignty and versus human responsibility or human will or human choice. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. So it is the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. God elects people. He brings people into the kingdom. He is over. His grace is irresistible. He causes his grace to be irresistible to those who are chosen to you and I. And he causes us in his great power and wisdom and election. He causes us to persevere unto the end. So we persevere unto the end. We are Calvinist and we follow Calvinist doctrine and those who fall away, well, they weren't Christians in the first place. So anyways, there's a whole great debate over that, and I'm not going to go into that and resolve that issue right today. Now, there was opposition to this theology, and it came from a group called the Arminians, who came from a fellow named Jacobus Arminius. Do I have that slide up there? You have that slide, a picture of, there you go, Jacobus Arminius. He lived a little later than Calvin, I guess, 1559 to 1609. And this is where the word Arminians come from. And what Jacob, let's call him Jacob. It's easy. Jake, okay? This is what he opposed Calvinism. And the emphasis on God's sovereignty and everything that went into that. And his emphasis was on human responsibility. So we are part of this thing called salvation and believing, and we have a big part in making decisions for Christ. And making decisions along the way to follow Christ and to continue on to be His believers and persevering. It's all about human will. The human choice. And now, you know, some of us would... And that's about all I'm going to say about Jacob. You might compare it, I suppose, to a liberal and... Or maybe NDP and conservative, you know. Sort of the swing of the political spectrum. And it's all about perspective. They're all going for the same goal, but it's all how do you get there? It's perspective, right? So it's a bit of a spin doctoring type of thing. So I think when we look back at it, we might say it's a bit of a spin doctor. These guys are spin doctors in terms of theology. So Calvin was spinning it one way. This Jacobus Arminius was spinning it another way. But the end was always the same. You know, we want to be part of the kingdom of God. We want to persevere, blah, blah, blah. All right, that's a bit of some history. Let's look at where does it hit the road? What does it mean for you and I? So I'm going to look at sort of a couple of verses here, where I've already read one, that highlighted God's sovereignty over our salvation. The Lord knows those who are His, out of 2 Timothy 2:19. That's the sovereignty issue. And then Paul says there's also this inscription that is the foundation of the church, is that everyone, the human responsibility, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. We have a responsibility. There's human responsibility and will and choices that go into this thing called salvation and being Christians and being believers. Now, the other scripture that comes to mind is probably more appropriate to sort of look at this debate and find a balance in it all, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So again, turn to that one. And I think we got it. There we go. It's up on the slide there. Therefore, this is what Paul says to the Philippians after his great verses, 5 to 11 about Christ, you know, emptying himself, coming down in the form of man, going to the cross, and then God raising him, and you know, everyone that names the name of Jesus and their knees bow before him will be this great little psalm. And then he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God. Okay, and that's the human responsibility. We are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's our responsibility. For it is, and this is the sovereignty part of it, God's sovereignty part of the equation, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fill His good purposes, or His good will, King James puts it. So these two verses highlight for us the interrelationship between these two, you know, what Jacob and John argued about, sovereignty and human will, human free will. This is the interrelationship between the two. These two verses highlight it. So Paul then gives his pastoral advice or encouragement to young Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19. He gives encouragement to his young pastor, Timothy, dealing with a church grappling with the theological implications of these themes. Is it all God's sovereignty? Is it, you know, are we all elected and it's just God's choice and, you know, we're just sort of... It has nothing to do with that. You know, if we become Christians, well, that's just God's will. If we don't, well, you know, we're not part of the elect. So they were grappling with these sort of issues. And then the church in Philippi was also grappling with how to live out their walk in Christ, how to walk out their walk with Christ in their personal relationships within the church. And he brings to bear this God sovereignty, human will, or human responsibility theology. Let's look at it a little closer. What does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, as I sort of did, you know, a lot of people, when you hear about it, when you talk to them about it, it's all about a personal, you know, we as individuals, we need to work out our salvation, you know. You guys, you need to work out your salvation. With fear and trembling, okay? That's your responsibility as individuals. Well, if you sort of, and again, if you look at it in context to what Paul was saying to the Philippians, it really was not so much a personal or individual application to salvation. He's not directing it to the individuals in the church. Rather, he's saying to the church at Philippi, you guys, you as a church, you know, you got issues. There's some backbiting going on. There's criticism. There's, some friction going on. There's some division amongst you. You know, you're having some difficulties in your personal relationship with each other. You guys work out your salvation. Work this thing out that God has given you. That's what he's saying to them. So it's a corporate sense of a body of believers. So, you know, when Paul would say to us, you, LCF, work out your salvation. You've been given this gift now. Work it out amongst yourselves. Do your part in the body of Christ. So what he would say, what he also is saying then, is that salvation is more than just an individual thing here, but it means a sense of community spiritual health. Work at being a healthy church, he would say to us. Work at it. Now again, as I mentioned, Paul was talking to a church that was filled with criticism, strife, ill feeling towards each other, and he's telling them, work it out. You have been given a gift of being a part of the body of Christ. Work it out amongst yourselves. That's your responsibility. You are responsible to be a healthy church, a community of healthy Christians. We might look at other churches that may be dealing with moral or spiritual laxity, and Paul would say, you guys work out your salvation. Work it out. You've got some moral issues. You've got some spiritual laziness, maybe. Work it out. So Paul calls us to work hard. You and I as a church, as individuals within the church, we are responsible to work hard at reforming and making our church a healthy community of believers who are more concerned, as he said earlier on in the chapter, about the welfare of others over our own concerns and issues. Love others. We all got issues. I've got my issues. You've got your issues. Issues that get us down from once in a while. Could be health issues, financial, you know, whatever the issues might be. We all got issues. But Paul would say to us, when you work out your salvation as a church, look beyond your own issues and who else is dealing with issues? You know, somebody's always got a worse scenario than you do. Get involved in their lives. Pray for them. Encourage them. Phone them up. Take them for coffee, whatever. It is our responsibility as individuals to get involved in the welfare of others within the community of believers in order to reform it, make it into a healthy spiritual church. He says to do it with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So I suspect this simply means that you and I are to, we are not left to work out this salvation on our own. There is God's sovereignty involved in all of this. So it is this fear of trouble. It's just a deep sense of humility and a deep sense of reliance upon God. We are doing this before God. We are We are a church before God. We are individuals as a part of a church, and we are doing it before God. And so we need to have a deep sense of humility, a deep sense of reliance upon God, fear and trembling. And probably also Paul means to have a deep sense of seriousness in our commitment to the church community. Do it with fear and trembling, relying on God's strength, relying on His grace to help us in our relationships with each other. And then there's this flip side of the coin, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. So here we are working out our salvation, fear and trembling. But it's God working in you. This is a sovereign, again, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. The other was our human responsibility, our human free choice to get involved. But we're not alone. God is sovereign over all this. It is God working in us. The word working here is the Greek word energein, which means energy, where we get the word energy. It's God's energy giving us two things. He gives us both the will or the desire to be involved in a church, in this church, or in a ministry, or whatever. God gives us a desire for these things. He gives us gifts. He gives us desires. He's given us a desire to be here this morning. He's given us a desire to be a part of this group. Because God's working. God's energy is the source of that desire. But not only does He give us the desire and the will to do it, or the desire, but He gives us the ability to do it. He gives us His power, His energy, God's energy, gives us the ability to fulfill the desires that are within our heart, within our lives, within the calling of our lives. Be part of a church, part of this church, making it a healthy and spiritually vibrant community, according to His good pleasure. And again, this is the sense that Paul says, His goodwill, His good pleasure. What He wants to do, what God wants to do in His sovereignty, and what He's called this church, or any church to be, is to be a place, a community, a place, a gathering, in which there is goodwill towards one another, towards each other. A sense of love, a sense of compassion, a sense of mercy, a sense of grace, a sense of, you know, we being good to one another. Goodwill. So God wants to produce His good pleasure amongst us. Wants us to be a place of goodwill. So is God energizing us to be a place marked by goodness, kindness, generosity, these sorts of things? So God has, so those are the sort of the three points there. God has, in His sovereignty, supplied us all with all we have need of to make this a vibrant place of goodwill and love. There's no reason that we can't be at that place. I mean, not that we aren't. There's a lot of goodwill amongst us. I believe that. God would say there's a lot of His good pleasure working in and amongst us. But we want to, you know, from time to time, you and I, we all get into places where, you know, we slack off, or we, you know, we have a little bit of issues with, you know, other people or decisions that are made or whatever, you know. I mean, we all get into that place from time to time. And so we need a little bit of prodding and work. God's working and God's energizing to get us back to the place of vibrancy, spiritual vibrancy, a place of good spiritual health in our own lives and amongst our own assembly here. So it is up to us to tap into His resources. He's given us everything in order to carry out this call of being a healthy spiritual community. So to me, this then seems to be the balance between this God's sovereignty and human will debate. It's all wrapped up in these verses. Are we Calvinists? Do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course we do. Are we Arminians? Do we believe in human responsibility and human choice and these sort of things? Yes, we do. We're both. So really it was unfair of me to ask whether you were one or the other. It really ought to be this balance. God calling us to work out our salvation amongst ourselves, his healing. The word salvation comes from the word sov. Sov is something we put on ourselves for healing. God calls us to work at this, making this place a place of spiritual health and a health and a healthy community. So we work at it. We do our part, but it is God who is working in us, both to do and to will of His good pleasure. So I want to end this morning with a couple of scriptures that are found at the end of Philippians. So, Tori, do you have those? There you go. Philippians 13 and 19. Just as a bit of an encouragement for us this morning. And you and I know these are well-known verses. But I want us to understand them in the context of what Paul is saying here about the Philippian church and it, striving to become this healthy spiritual community. So he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's King James, it's one I memorized. I can do all this working out of salvation, this working at the salvation, this working at making our church and my relationships within this church and yours, this human responsibility that we have, I can do it. And you may have issues that you're working at, but you can do it. How? Through him who gives you the strength. It's not your own. We're not left on our own devices. It is God working in us. We can do this through him who gives me strength. And what else does Paul tell us? Verse 19. And my God. Again, a lot of these things we individualize. I called to do this. It's a corporate thing. We need to understand this as a corporate thing. As a church, we need to grasp this as a church. This becomes a church theme. Not just an individual theme, a corporate church community theme. My God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So much in that. But he's given us all of his riches, supplied all of us with everything that we have need of. We just have to tap into it and continue to tap into it. And, those times when we start laxing off or slacking off, we need to tap into it again and again and again and again. Tap into his goodness. Tap into his riches. Make this place what God wants it to be, what we are becoming to be. He who has begun a good work in us will also continue it until Jesus comes back. God's not given up on us. He never does give up on us. We keep going. According to his strength, according to his riches in glory. That is from glory where Christ Jesus is. And we're tapping into it. It's a stream. Tap into it. Daily, tap into it. Continue to tap into it. He's there. So Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for these verses. We looked at this, we started as sort of a little thing on Calvinism, but it's, much bigger than that. It's much more applicable than some of these highfalutin theologies that historically they've sort of tried to work out. But there's application for us this morning. We have all been given responsibility. Responsibility within this church, responsibility within the relationships that we have. Within this church and outside this church, of course, this community is other Christians we know throughout that interconnect with our lives. We're called. We're called to work out this thing called salvation amongst ourselves. To do it with fear and trembling, but also to do it with your strength. And relying on your resources that you give to us. Your rich resources that you give to us. In your name, for your glory.